It's good to see everyone out this evening. We're good? I'll drop it on the way up here. It is my pleasure again to be here. I appreciate the invitation again to come and open God's Word with you. David asked me last week if maybe I would make a little more introduction with my family. Since maybe a lot of you don't know who I am. I am Neil and Felicia's brother. I know you see no resemblance between any of us. But I have with me my wife, who's sitting just next to Neil. And then Gwen is my youngest. And then somewhere scattered over the crowd is the rest. We have Isaac and Andrew and Hannah. And I have one older son who's 19. He's now living in Kentucky. So we're adjusting to that. He's been gone for just a few weeks. He'll be home this weekend. So we're finding out what it's like to let your children go and wonder and pray and pray and pray and pray as they're away from home. But nonetheless, we are all glad to be here. Take your Bibles again and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd just like to read those couple verses we read last week. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here speaking of the mystery, which is the Jew and the Gentile brought together in one body, that is, the church. And he speaks in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now just quickly, by way of review, last week we looked at the ground of the church. And again, as Paul mentions here of this mystery which is called the church. It's amazing to think that we are displaying to the angelic host the multifaceted or multidimensioned wisdom of God. And as they are observing us, they are learning things about God's wisdom. Also, we see there that this grace that was given to the Apostle Paul, that he might be a teacher and an apostle and a preacher to the Gentiles, to preach this unsearchable riches of Christ, and to the intent that all men may see what the fellowship of this mystery is. So not only do the angelic beings learn by the church the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, but the desire as well is that all men may see what this fellowship is. This fellowship of this mystery, this joining together of two previous, rather antagonistic groups, the Jew and the Gentile, into one body. Now, we also mentioned that in the New Testament, there are a few different ways that the church is looked at. One is the body of Christ. Another is as a building or as a house. And it's referred to several different times. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the church being fitly joined together, that it's a habitation of God. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the church is the temple of God. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the church. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, which we're all familiar with as well. He's talking about the individual believer, that our individual, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, that you're bought with a price. And so there's a difference between those two. Chapter 3, he's speaking directly of the church there. Now, we also looked at the ground on which the church is built. We went back to the Old Testament and looked in 2 Chronicles. About to lose my place here. It's also in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We find this sacrifice that was made. We had sin, presumptuous sin, rebelliousness on David's part as he numbered the people. The wrath of God came in because of that sin, and an atoning sacrifice had to be offered to stay that angel's hand from destroying Jerusalem. He had already destroyed 70,000 men. He was there over heaven, between heaven and earth, getting ready to destroy Jerusalem as well. And God, in His mercy, stopped the hand of the angel. And we see that from then, David went and offered a sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was an accepted sacrifice. It was also a sacrifice that would pave the way for Israel's fellowship and communion with God here at this temple. We'll read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that as Solomon began to build the temple, the very ground on which he built it was the place that God answered David by fire, there on the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, the Jebusite. And we thought for just a moment about how incredible that is and how we can never be moved as a church of the living God away from the ground of that truth, redemption ground. It's also noteworthy, again, as we noted last week, the word church is so misunderstood today. Again, many think it's bricks and mortar, a place with a steeple, a place with pews and a pulpit, so on and so forth. But we know, according to the Word of God, it is actually God's people. And here in this particular chapel, we have a local gathering of the very house of God, or the very temple of God here, the church. And we know that God is in our midst. Tonight, we'd like to go back again to the Old Testament and again examine and look at, again, the multifaceted wisdom of God in illustrated for us here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. I told Jeff last week we were going to look at the dedication prayer of Solomon, but I didn't make it quite that far. So tonight we'd like to look at the greatness of the house, the greatness of the house. And as you're turning, I want to read just a few verses for you out of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we have the preparation of Solomon as he's getting ready to build this house or this temple of the living God. And he's writing and sending a message to this man named Hiram. And Hiram is the king of Tyre. And it tells us that, not here, but in other places, that Hiram was ever a lover of David. He and David were very close friends. And he rejoices in the fact that God has shown mercy and grace to Israel in putting Solomon on the throne, such a wise man on the throne of Israel. And so what Solomon wants to do is make sort of a league, if you will, with Hiram. And Hiram's going to provide trees. He's going to provide cedars. And he's going to provide skilled workmen to build this temple. For these people there in Tyre, no doubt, had a skill that was, as far as hewing wood and different things like that, there was none to their equal here in Hiram's kingdom. So he's going to ask Hiram for this help. But just quickly here in verse 3, it says, "And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build for himself and a house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for a continual showbread, and for the burnt offering, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, except only to burn sacrifice before him? And so tonight we'd like to look at the greatness of the house. The greatness of the house. And indeed, when we began to examine this temple, it was unparalleled in ancient history. The architecture, the pattern, the amount of materials and gold, and all of the things that were lavished into this temple of God. It was incredible. As you begin to read, you realize that this thing would be in the billions, if not trillions, of dollars once you began to see the amount of gold and all of these things that went into it. But it is a great house, as Solomon said right there in verse 5, "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all other gods." And so, as we began to look at why this house is great, we have one answer before us, but we're going to save it till last. We're going to look at a few more. But why is this house great? Why is it great? Why is it important? And the first thing I like to look at is its builder. Who is its builder? Because the builder always adds a great deal to the greatness of the house, if you will. For instance, there are many houses that you can go to nowadays that I'm thinking of that are built by famous architects. Architects, for instance, Frank Lloyd Wright. He's one of probably the most famous architects in the nation. He designed many buildings that many engineers said would fail. They said it will not stand up. In Racine, Wisconsin, there is a building that was designed for the Johnson Company, the S.C. Johnson Company. And in it, they have pillars that he designed. They were only like 9 inches in their base, but they tapered upward. And the building inspector said, you can't build with those. It won't hold the weight. And he said, well, let's propose a test. And if I put up a pillar and we stack enough weight on top and it's enough weight to support what it should support, then will you let me build the building? Well, yes, we'll do that. And so I think it was supposed to hold 12 tons. So they built the column. They took a steam engine in those days and began to stack rocks on top of it. And they got up to 12 tons and it was fine. No problem at all. And the inspector said, how much will it hold? He said, well, keep going and let's find out. And they finally went to almost 50 tons before finally a crack began to show. And so this man was a tremendous architect. I have a book at home where he built a house over a waterfall in Pennsylvania. It literally is built. I mean, you walk down the steps and here's a running river at the bottom of your feet and it pours off this, I don't know, 8 or 10 foot waterfall. Incredible. Again, people said it couldn't be done. But again, there's several things that around the nation that we can go to and see the greatness of this particular building because of who built it. So the builder here we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 is Solomon. Look with me at chapter 28 and verse 6. This is David speaking before all the people. And he says, and he said unto me, Solomon, he's repeating what the Lord had said to him, he said unto me, Solomon, thy son shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. You don't have to turn to it, but over in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, and behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. And so here we have an interesting feature of this builder. Not only was it Solomon, but we see here he was a son. He was a son, and God himself said that he's going to be my son, and I'm going to be to him a father. He was a son. We also see that he was a chosen one. If you look in chapter 28 and verse 10, he says, "Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build a house for a sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Be strong and do it. Chapter 29 and verse 1, he says, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. The work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for God." And so we see there are two aspects of this builder. First of all, he was a son. And you remember that David, in his heart's desire, it was to build a house for God. And you remember Nathan said, "Go. Go and do what's in your heart. Build this house unto God." But the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, "Nathan, tell David not to build a house for me. David, you're a man of war. You've been a bloody man. You don't have rest. You don't have peace. You cannot build me a house." But he went on to say, "David, I'll build you a house. I'll build you a house." And he was speaking really future of our Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ would one day sit on the throne of his father, David, and he would establish his kingdom forever. But we have here that Solomon is a son, and he's also chosen by God himself. When we draw a parallel of this, obviously, to the New Testament, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the church. We think of the builder. Who is the builder of the church? The Lord said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We have the Son who would build the house for the Father. We also have the Lord Jesus Christ as the chosen one. I'll read just several verses to you rather quickly. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We also have in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit on him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son. But he was also God's chosen one. God had many chosen servants, but this particular one, the Son, he says, "In whom my soul delights." Doesn't that make the wonder of our salvation all the more wonderful? We began to look and see the relationship between the Father and between the Son, and how the Father delighted in the Son, in whom my soul delights. And you think back over really human history and all the failures of man, and that's what we see, isn't it? It's just continual failures of man. It doesn't matter what great person in the Word of God you take, save one, they were all failures. They all failed God. And yet, finally, one steps on the scene, this God-man, the one who was fully God and fully man, the one in whom the Father would delight, and he does everything that the Father asks of him. He is totally obedient. What an incredible thing after seeing all of the disobedience, all of the rebellion, even in Moses, even in Abraham, even in Peter, even in these great men of the faith, we would say. Yet they were still made of clay. They still failed. They still had that sin nature. But here was one in whom the Father delighted. Here was one whom would build the Father a house. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we see here, again, as the writer of the Hebrews makes it clear who he is and should be first and foremost, not Moses, not the angels, but the Son. Chapter 1, in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He begins to go on after He described this one, the Son, who is the very image, as Paul will tell the Colossian believers, the very image of the invisible God. Every attribute of God the Father we see shining in God the Son. And not only that, this one, the Son, He is the last and final word, if you will, to mankind. He's spoken unto us in these last days by His Son. And not only that, we see there in verse 3, it was the Son who purged our sins. It was the Son who offered Himself up for our sins there, and He finished the work. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But He continues the thought of the Son, and He begins to compare Him even to the angels. He says here in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son? This day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be unto Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him." And He goes on to explain how much greater the Son is than even the angels. For the Jews held the angels in high esteem, and rightly so. But still, He points out the fact that the Son is far greater. He's far greater. Our time is slipping, but let's jump to chapter 3 of Hebrews. And He says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren," verse 1, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So here He's gone from the angels and how much superior the Son is to the angels to Moses. And again, Moses was revered in the eyes of the Jews. This was Moses, the lawgiver. As it says there in the very end of Deuteronomy, there never arose a prophet like unto Moses, who spoke with God face to face as a friend with a friend. And if you go back and look at that verse there in verse 2, "who is faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, that's repeated, at least partly. And you remember in Numbers chapter 12 is the place that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the woman he had married, and said, "Didn't God also speak by us as well?" And that was, they began to deride and bring down their brother. Well, the Lord steps in. The Lord intervenes. I mean, this is one of those places, being called to the principal office, pales in comparison, but that's actually what happened. The Lord called those three to come to the tabernacle, and they came. And the Lord said, "You know, if I want to speak by a prophet, then I'll do so, but Moses is not." He said, "Moses, I'll speak to face, as a friend with a friend. Moses has beheld Me. He's beheld My similitude." And that was rather striking in opposed to the other prophets we see. Moses there on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, talking with God, communing with God, needing no sustenance, no water, no bread, nothing.
just in God's presence, enjoying that. And yet, we have here, he was only a servant. He was faithful, but he was only a servant. But look at the Son. The Son, you'll see there, he is faithful as well, and he is a son over his own house. A servant labors because he has to labor. He's a servant, right? A son's not that way. He's the very heir of all things, as we find out, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has more honor, as it tells us there, than the house. The very end of verse 3, as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. And so we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who was there building the house, building the church for the Father, if you will. One last thing we noted there, that he was chosen as well. Not only was he the Son, but he was chosen. And while you're here in the back part of your Bible, flip over there to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 for context. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is it contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Not only was he the Son, but he was the chosen one. We see it here. He was the chosen one for the very cornerstone of the foundation of the church. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. That he is the very cornerstone. We see it here again in 1 Peter chapter 2. That he was disallowed of men. If ever a man was ever tested, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of all the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those Herodians and whoever else came and constantly tried to confound, constantly tried to trip him up. Can you imagine almost every waking hour that you were walking around Jerusalem, that someone was there trying to trip you up, trying to catch you in saying something that was contradictory to what you had said before? And this was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. And those ones who claim to know God, those ones who claim to know the Word of God, saw the very Son of God and said no. They rejected him. He doesn't fit into our plans. He doesn't fit into our pattern. And they disallowed him. They took him and crucified him. But God said, no, he's the one who's chosen. He's the one who's my elect. He's the one who's precious to me as God the Father. And he's the one who's going to be the very chief and cornerstone of the church, the building, the very habitation of God. No wonder the house is great, considering its builder. Again, our time is slipping fast by, but there's another point we like to make, thinking of the builder and maybe broadening out a bit to the architect. We have to look at that as well. Not only was the Lord the builder, not only was Solomon the builder, but we have to ask of the temple who it was that designed it. A lot of people think Solomon. It was called Solomon's Temple. Did Solomon design this temple? Did Solomon design this very habitation for God? Again, flip back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch of the temple, and of his houses, and of his treasuries, and of his upper chambers, of his inner parlors, of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers round about, of the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the dedicated things. And we'll stop there in the long list of things that he had a pattern. But look at the very end, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing
by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So you see that the pattern for this Old Testament temple, called Solomon's Temple, was not Solomon at all. He was not the architect. It was God himself. God himself drew and designed everything within this temple. Everything. Now, if you go down through that long list, you'll see all the decorations, if you will, all of the instruments that were going to be used for sacrifice and so on and so forth. They were a pattern that God had given to David, and David in turn was giving it to his son Solomon to build according to that pattern which was in heaven, which God had given him. Again, thinking of the parallel back to the New Testament, thinking of the church of the living God. It too has a pattern as well. Its architect too is God, isn't it? Back in Ephesians chapter 2, I know we're flipping around a lot, but Ephesians chapter 2, a verse we read last time we were together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he's speaking of us. We're no more strangers or sojourners, but fellow citizens. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice the words, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Fitly framed together. When I think of those words, fitly framed together, I particularly enjoy, I like building, those sort of things, but I like timber framing. Well, they take large beams, and they have these slots they call mortises, and they have tenons that go in, and they're pegged together. It requires incredible precision, almost down to what you would have in a machine shop, to put together a building that way. And this is, I believe, what we have here, something that's fitly joined together. And we know that requires a pattern. That requires a plan. It can't be you have 20 guys working on this building. They all come with different ideas, and they all just get together and do it. I'll share with you one of my vices and embarrass myself here, but occasionally I like to watch the Three Stooges, okay? I know my wife finds that very foolish. She thinks it sort of insults your intelligence. But nonetheless, for illustrative purposes, I bring this up. And there was once an episode in which the three got married. And they bought a kit house, and they were determined to put this thing together. Well, they look at the plans and throw the plans out. And they began to build this house that they had bought. Of course, the end result when they got through was stairs that led to nowhere, doors that were turned sideways, windows that were crooked, the floor and walls and everything, eventually it all fell down. Well, that's exactly what happens if you don't have a plan. Doesn't matter how good the builders are, doesn't matter how skilled they are. If you don't have a plan and a pattern, it's not going to go together. Here we have the church, this fitly joined together, and the plan and the architect is God himself. Now, what right do we have to monkey around and fiddle with the plan? We don't have any right to do it. What we see here in the Word of God is a plan for this building to be built, is the very habitation of God. So God is the central, most important figure of it. But I ask you this, what do we see today in Christendom all around us? Is God the central, most important figure? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the object of that gathering? Or is it man? Is it man? If you were to announce, and we won't pick on, we'll just pick on Chuck Swindoll. If you were to announce that you were going to have Chuck Swindoll here, and you were to put it all over Reedsville, there's no doubt this room would be packed. Nothing against Chuck Swindoll. I mean, he's a good Bible teacher. But if you were to announce that there was maybe a local brethren, one of the brothers from around here, or
maybe me, you know, and I realize the gap between, you know, Chuck Swindoll and me is very great. But nonetheless, you might have just a couple people show up, maybe none at all. Now, who's drawing them? Who's drawing them? It's man, isn't it? It's man is drawing. And that's what we see all around us today. We have mega churches and all of these things. And yet man and man's pattern and what man desires to do is at its core and at its center. I have a few examples. One of them is rather embarrassing, but came in the mail. It says, bringing sexy back. This is in my mailbox. My kids delivered it to me. It's been a while, but I hang on to it for illustrative purposes. But this is by a church not far from us called Pine Ridge Church. And this is their plan. I won't go into the messages that the preacher was going to bring. They're even more embarrassing than the card itself. But they have a billboard that says, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. That's at the top of their sign. I was riding down in Wilson on Sunday, and I noticed another quote-unquote church billboard, and it said, redefining church. Okay, well, we have a pattern, don't we? We have a pattern in the Word of God that we're to follow. We don't have time to look at it, but look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about us building, being builders together with God. Paul said he was a wise master builder who had laid the foundation. But then comes the warning. Let every man take heed how he builds. Let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. Because if it's done to the flesh, it's going to amount to wood, hay, and stubble. If it follows the pattern, which is doing it in the Spirit, following what the Lord has laid out, then we read that it's gold, silver, and precious stones, and we'll have reward. But he goes on again and warns us, be careful. This is the temple of the Lord, he says, the temple of God. And he puts in another warning there as well about destroying and tearing down the temple of God. Him will God destroy. So we must be very careful in this day and age to understand what the church is, that it is the house of God, and that we're not gathered here to hear a particular individual as such. We are to be edified by the Word of God. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is central. He's the one who should be drawing our hearts here. And if that's our understanding, not going to church, we're coming to meet with the Lord. Then, you know, maybe we'll put aside the things that are not so important, whether it's work or golf or fishing or whatever it may be, soccer games. Suddenly, we're meeting with the Lord. That's much more important. And sometimes in the assemblies, we relegate that just to the Lord's Supper, don't we? But the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Our time's gone, but Lord willing, we'll be able to continue again on that thought and encourage our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ being central to our gathering, following the pattern that's been laid out for us. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Again, our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the one who laid the groundwork, the foundation for us to meet with you. For Father, we know we have no right to be in your presence apart from him. And we thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his labor for us, even now in heaven as our high priest and advocate. Father, may we never be moved from the Lord Jesus Christ. May he always be central to our hearts individually, but to our hearts as well corporately. May our gatherings always reflect that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be able to go out into a world that is lost and dying and be able to reflect the glory of the Lord as we meditate and reflect on him here in our meetings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.